Page 996 on a blue Bible near you, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 17. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you have learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning again. Welcome to Holy Trinity. I'm John, one of the pastors here, and thank you to the musicians playing this morning. Great job. Appreciate it. We just sang a song, actually, that goes back to the Reformation. It was written by Martin Luther. One little word shall fell him. And it speaks, that stanza speaks of God's power in history, eventually to bring all history to a close. That he has the power through his words to defeat Satan finally and fully in his own time, that he's going to do that, and that we await that day. And I raise that because this morning we're going to be thinking about the power of the Word of God, that God is powerful enough to speak the universe into being aeons ago, but he's also powerful enough to speak to us through his written word and through our communion with him. So keep your text open, if you would, to 2 Timothy, and we're going to be looking at that together. Some time ago, there was an explorer, and his name was Ernest Shackleton, and Ernest is a good name for him because he was about as earnest of an individual as you could ever meet. He was born in February 1874 in Ireland, which is probably also good because I imagine February in Ireland gets quite chilly, and he was eventually to take 4 trips to the Antarctic. So he was one of the individuals who during his lifetime came the closest to the South Pole. He never actually got there. He got within 97 geographical miles of the South Pole. And after one of his, he's sort of most famous, not actually for that, but for a transatlantic trip that he took between 1914 and 1917, which you can read about in a book called Endurance. Endurance is the name of the ship that he was on. But before they even got very far, his ship was crushed by the ice in the ocean around him. And so the men were basically stranded for a long time, not just months, but months and months and months without any natural heat, with only the supplies that they had brought with him. So he is credited with something which is sort of like averting a tremendous disaster, because he saved every one of those men's lives that were with him. And he was what you might call a man of conviction. Here's one of the things he says, that difficulties, try to remember this week, difficulties are just things to overcome after all. Difficulties are just things that we have to overcome in our life. And one of the things that is true about convictions is that they guide us in our lives. So probably some of the best leaders in the world are those who have very, very deep convictions, what we're calling this morning firm convictions. There's a few convictions that in the Reformation really guided the leaders of that time. And that's what we're studying. And we're studying it right now because we want those convictions, in a sense, to go deep in us and to go deep within this church. That salvation is not something that we work for by our own merit. That it's something that is freely given, a gift that no one could possibly earn, that it comes through Christ's death and resurrection and our putting our faith in him, that it's freely given, that it's by grace alone, and then it's also by faith alone. But in the time of the Reformation 500 years ago, and we're sort of marking the 95 theses of Martin Luther being nailed to the door at Wittenberg, as we mark that, we're also thinking about the necessity of leaders and really Christians to to stand on something. What do you stand on? What's the sort of firm ground that's beneath your feet? Today what we're wanting to say is that the scriptures of God, these 66 books that are sort of wrapped all together into two testaments, that these, in a sense, are where we stand in the midst of a world that is often feels a bit insane, that there's a sense of sanity that comes from the Word of God itself. There's a place in the book of Hebrews where the author of Hebrews speaks of God's Word, or actually His promises and God's character, as being like an anchor in a world where we kind of are drifting away. Hebrews 6:19 says, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. So if you want a place that's firm, the Word of God is a place that is firm, a place that you can sort of lash your life to. And in Hebrews, the author is pretty clear that if you don't do that, there's a tendency to just drift away. Okay, so we're just going to ask one question this morning, which is, why do we stand on God's Word? Why sola scriptura, to use the Latin phrase? Why is this, the scriptures, a firm conviction for us? And I'm just going to show you sort of a couple reasons in the text, three reasons why we would hold to this idea of God's Word being a firm anchor. Would you pray with me as we get started? Father in heaven, thank you for your Word. Thank you for leaders, men and women of conviction throughout the years. People, flawed people like Martin Luther, who stood against the power and the tyranny of a great emperor and was willing to stand firm in his convictions and to hold his conscience to the scriptures. And we pray that you'd help us to be able to do the same, Lord, in quiet places, in our offices, and with our families, over the holidays perhaps, when we're together, to quietly hold to our conscience the things that we believe, that we have been taught from your scriptures. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So I'm going to give just two other words of context here. So we're, again, studying this concept of the Reformation. And let me just define the term. Reformation simply means to change something, to shape it into a way that it needs to be shaped. I'll give you an example from the 17th century. There was a man named Richard Baxter, who was sort of a Puritan, and he wrote a book called The Reformed Pastor, which didn't mean for Baxter that he subscribed to certain beliefs necessarily. What it meant was that as a man, he was intentionally always allowing the Word of God to keep changing him. So he was trying to never be stable, never be in a point of stasis, but rather to allow the Word of God to keep changing him. And so when Luther said those sort of famous words in 1520, when he said before what's called the Diet of Worms, he said, "I'm bound by scriptures. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and will not retract anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. I cannot do otherwise. Here I stand. May God help me. Amen." What he was doing in that moment was saying that the Word of God has to change not just individual lives, not just families, but it actually has to change the church. It has to change the people of God, where they are gathered together. Their structure always has to be being reformed. And that's true of Catholicism. That's true of Protestantism. It's true of what some people call independent fundamentalist Baptists. It's true of Bapticostals and Pentabaptists. It's true of the Presbyterian Church in America. We always have to be being reformed, being changed by the Word of God, and changing what we're doing based on what the Word of God says, allowing God's Word to change us. That's the concept of the Reformation. But let me give you a little bit of context, second word of context, on this text. So this text is written from the Apostle Paul to Timothy, one of his young proteges. In fact, his most trustworthy apprentice is Timothy. Paul says in Philippians, "I have no one else like him, no one who is fully concerned for your welfare." Paul's about to die as he's writing this letter. It's the last letter that he writes. And he says, towards the end of the letter, he says, you can see this in 2 Timothy 4:6, he says, "I'm already being poured out as a drink offering." His life is sort of being drained. And he says, "And the time of my departure have come." This, you can picture an old man saying, "I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I've kept the faith." But he's speaking to the next generation and saying, "Are you going to keep the faith? Are you going to keep running the race?" And then what he says essentially is, if you're going to finish well, I'm handing a baton to you, which is the word of God. Run with this baton all the way until the end. Some of us grew up without a significant father figure in our life, or without a positive father figure in our life. Timothy was one of those guys. He had a father figure, but his father was a Greek who didn't believe in Christ as the Messiah. His mother did. His grandmother did, but not his father. So Paul comes into his life and basically says, "Let me help to shape you as you move into the next generation." And he says to him these words that are before us: "As for you, continue in what you've learned and what you firmly believe, knowing from whom you have learned it." He's saying, sort of, picture the Sunday school teachers that you had when you were a kid and what they taught you, and keep on going in that. He mentions them by name in chapter 1. He says, "I'm sure of the faith that you have. I long to see you. I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois, your mother Eunice, and now I'm sure dwells in you as well." He's saying, don't let the chain be broken of faith as it's being handed down from one person to another. And chapter 3, this section that we're in, and this is the way, what this is called a pastoral epistle, meaning it's written to a young protege. Timothy, Titus, those are pastoral epistles. They often go like this: all those people over there, me, you. And what he says, this is sort of like what wisdom literature does. It says, see all those kids over there on that playground? There's a wise one and there's a foolish one. Be like the wise one, not like the foolish one, because this is how I've lived my life, and you also. And so in chapter 3, he basically says, in the last days, this is what people are going to be like, and he explains what people will be like. And then he says, but me, you know that I've been a person of steadfastness and conviction and endurance. And so then he says, but as for you, and he goes on and he says it. So why do we stand on the word of God? Why does Paul tell Timothy at the end of Paul's life to hang on to the word? And I'm just going to give three reasons. The first one is because of the power of God's word. This is 16a, and it says there, just look at the first seven words if you can. It says, all scripture, first two, and then five, is breathed out by God. That those five words that follow all scripture are just one word in the original languages, and it's, every once in a while, you have to learn a Greek word. Today's is theopneustai, on the count of three, one, two, three. That was so lame. On the count of three, theo, pneustai, one, two, three. So theo is God, and then pneustai, if you think of sort of, we get words like pneumonia from the same sort of cognate or root, but it has to do with the breathing out of God. And what Paul is saying is that the scrolls that Timothy had been studying since he was a young boy are not merely human instruments, they are instruments that God has breathed into. We believe in a sort of view that's called sort of dual authorship of a text, which means that, yes, God used the original authors like Paul or Luke or Matthew or Isaiah to inscribe God's word, but and their personalities are woven into the text and their circumstances as well, but that God is guiding them by the power of the Holy Spirit, so that God is actually speaking through his word when we read it. This is the way we say it sometimes. When God's word is read, God's voice is heard. When God's word is explained, when someone explains the word of God to you, they're actually, you're hearing in a sense from the voice of God. I know that sounds a little bit spooky in a sort of anti-supernatural context, but that's what Paul is saying. He's saying these texts that you have are not merely human texts, they are actually breathed out by God, which means that they are incredibly powerful. Think of God's word throughout the scriptures. When God speaks, he can bring something to life, a valley of dry bones, or he can bring death as well.
He can speak the universe into being. Isaiah stands back and he looks and he says, you called every one of those stars into being and you gave them each one a name and you did that by your voice. He's saying your voice is powerful. And Timothy, we don't really know what he was exactly like, what his personality was like. Some scholars think that he was a little bit of a timid guy, that he was a little bit lacking in confidence. And the scholars tend to take that from chapter 1, verse 7 of this book, where Paul says, God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and of love and self-discipline. And Timothy is in Ephesus right now trying to pastor this church. And he's a little bit out of his league. He doesn't know exactly what to do when. There's no sort of constitution that he has read or been handed on. What Paul is saying is, that's okay. Remember the word that you were given when you were a little boy. He's saying that God's word is powerful. He's saying, stand on the word of God. Here's how Hebrews puts it. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. There's a sense in which when you come across God's word that it has the power, if you're humble and contrite in heart, to cut you to the quick. Maybe that's happened to you before where you open the word and somehow you feel God beginning to speak to you. Paul is saying, if you want to live your life with conviction, then stand on the word. And let me just let that be a challenge to us, Holy Trinity, today. Where do you stand in this world? May you, in the face of opposition, be a person who takes your stand on the word of God privately, quietly, in study with others, but also publicly. If you study the history of these 66 books, you'll understand that actually it is the church that began to recognize that these 66 books were inspired, and it happened over a very long process. 39 books in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament, Old Testament divided into three parts, law, prophets, and writings. And those each were sort of recognized by the Jewish people, the Hebrew people at a certain time. The law was recognized as authoritative in God's word as a group by about 400 B.C., the prophets as a group by 200 B.C., the writings by about 130 B.C. The scribes used to scrupulously copy down versions of the text that they had, trying to make absolutely no errors. It would have been easier, yes, if there was a photocopy machine, or we could just digitize it. But this text, these texts have been passed down for decades and decades and decades for you to read on your own. The compilation of the 27 books of the New Testament began to take place sometime in the 2nd century AD, and it wasn't really until the middle of the 4th century that these 27 were really recognized as the New Testament and were established as canonical. You have the Word of God before you. God, I sometimes think of it this way. I don't know if you've ever been in the center of the city, in the loop, and you see those messenger guys, that men or women, they sometimes have dreads, look a little scraggly. In the middle of the winter, riding into traffic, they're delivering something like from one office building to another, and they just like, they kind of are able also to stand at the stoplight and just kind of, they're on their bike and they can not put their foot on the ground. You're like, wow, how do you do that? And then, but what are they doing? They are delivering a message from one person to another in the midst of great danger and in the midst of great opposition. That's what God's word is for us. God intended for these words to be passed down to you so that you can have them and hold them and read them and study them and maintain them. So God's word is powerful. That's why we stand on God's word. It's powerful. It's breathed out by him. Now, like any power, it can be abused. A chainsaw has tremendous power. You can also cut off all your fingers with a chainsaw. It's incredibly powerful. This word has been and can be abused. A sword can be used for good or evil. The question is, How does it profit? So it needs to be used for good. You probably heard a story of a little boy that on a beach in California, an 11-year-old boy looks up at one of those bodybuilders and sees all of his muscles and then says to him, "You are incredibly strong, incredibly powerful. What do you use all of those muscles for?" And a bodybuilder just uses them to show off his muscles, right? Strange analogy, but the Word of God is powerful. But what it says here is that it's also profitable. It's to be used for something. Let me just show you that in the second half of verse 16 and as it continues. This is the usefulness of God's Word, the profitability of God's Word. What Paul is saying to Timothy when he's speaking to him is he's saying, hang on to these texts, stand on this Word, these sacred writings. Why? Because they are profitable. And then he gives four sort of areas that they're profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. That's four things. The first and the last one are positive. The middle two are negative. So he does a positive, two negatives, and then a positive. The first one is that God's Word is profitable for teaching. That is, one of the main reasons for understanding the text is because it teaches you who God is, what his character is, and how he has come to save the world. You can see that actually in the verses right before that. What Paul says to Timothy is he says, don't let go of these texts that you've been acquainted with from childhood because they are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ. In other words, you can't find out about salvation really through any other means than understanding it through the text that God has given to us. And so he's saying, this is for your teaching. But then he also turns it around negative, and he says it's for reproof and correction. Think of reproof and correction being sort of when someone reproves you, they stop you, and they point out what you're doing wrong. And when they correct you, they start to guide you on the right way a little bit. So he's saying this is for the living of your life, understanding who God is, being taught from him, but also to be reproved and to be corrected as well. Again, it's like a parent who sits someone, a child down and says to them, I see this in your life and I see this in your life and it needs to change. That's the negative part of it. But then it needs to change in a certain way. Now it moves positive for training in righteousness. And this idea of training in righteousness is more like the path that you need to follow. It's actually what we were just calling Charles and Elizabeth to do. The word training there has the word child embedded in it. So it means this idea of raising someone in the faith or raising, helping to provide direction for them or guidance for responsible living. But it's a matter of training. Like little James. Some of you have run very long races. Probably everyone in this room could run 26 miles if they run 1 mile and then run 2 miles and then run 4 miles and then run 5 miles and then run 8 miles and then run 10 miles and then run 12 miles and then run 14 miles and then run 16 miles and then run 20 miles. If you can run 20 miles, surely you can run another 6 miles. And what Paul is saying to Timothy is this word has to so shape you and was given to us. Yes, it's powerful, but it's not merely something that you dip into on a weekly basis, on an annual basis. It's to shape your entire life. It's to train you in righteousness. I know I don't look like it, but I've run 6 marathons and 8 half marathons. Yeah, you can pray for me, okay? But running a marathon is actually really easy. It's very simple. I was a wrestler in high school. It's simple. It's like a simple thing. All you do is you start running, and then you don't stop running, right? For a very, very long way. What Paul is doing here is saying that these kinds of people, this opposition is coming into this world, and you better be ready for it. And the only way to be trained is to have extended periods of training within the text. That's what he's saying. It's powerful, but it's also profitable. And then he says, not only that, but it's to help you in your proclamation, is what Paul says to Timothy. There's an interesting phrase at the very end. He says, in verse 17, he says, all scripture is powerful, it's breathed out by God, it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. That is, it's both positive content, it tells you what you're doing wrong, and then it steers you on the right pathway towards salvation. And then it says, there's sort of a subject switch in verse 17 from sort of everybody to the man of God. And what Paul is doing is saying that the equipping and the competency of the preacher doesn't merely come from Paul who's dying, from a mentor. It doesn't merely come immediately from the Holy Spirit, but that it does come from devoting himself to the Word of God. In other words, there's no seminary in that day. The seminary was the text. The seminary was these scriptures. Martin Luther once said that all ministers are to give themselves to steadily keep on reading, teaching, studying, pondering, and meditating. Why would Luther say that? Because the way that ministers get equipped, the way they become competent is by understanding this text, studying it, reading it. Now, that doesn't mean there's not other things they should do. There's a lot of other things that ministers have to do, but one thing they must do is saturate themselves in this text. Spurgeon used to talk about sort of bathing in the text, immersing oneself into the text. Here's Paul on his deathbed. Timothy sort of maybe quivering a little bit in Ephesus, wondering, what do I do now? I can't text you anymore. I can't call you anymore. And Paul says, it's all right. This is what equipped me. This is what made me competent. Keep going back there. Keep going back there. Keep going back there. Charles Spurgeon, who some call the Prince of Preachers, said at one point, I would rather go in here, rather than go in here hearing some eloquent person who's ever able to speak with great verboseness and great rhetoric, I'd rather go and hear the minister who was on his knees pulling out his hair before God, banging on God's word. What Paul is saying is get down on your knees and imbibe this text. Why? Listen to the description of what the world is going to be like, Paul says. This is chapter 3, verse 1. For Paul and for Timothy, the last days meant the time between Jesus' first coming, when Jesus first came into the world, was crucified, dead, raised again, and when he's going to come again. For Paul, the last days were the days between. And he says, understand this, that in the last days, there will come times of difficulty. Did you think this life was going to be easy? Paul's saying, no, it's going to be difficult. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive. It's impossible to look at the headlines or listen to anything today without coming across another person who has abused a child or a woman. And Paul is saying, that's what it's going to be like. Disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous. 80 women come out against Harvey Weinstein. What does he do? He hires people to slander the people that are coming forward. Paul's saying it's going to be a day of slander. Without self-control, the last days people will be without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Paul is saying, Timothy, you know what my life was like. Please imitate me and devote yourself to the text that God has passed along to us. It's interesting because at the time of the Reformation,
the text wasn't available in writing to people. That was part of what was happening with when Gutenberg invented the printing press. And so people, they had the Word of God sort of for the first time in their own languages and began to read it and understand it. We have this opposite problem in our day and age, which is we've had the text for so long, we're so used to it, and there's another technological revolution which is coming, which is like technology is so present that you have to fight to find time to be in the Word of God. And that's part of what I want to just challenge all of us to. To stand on the Word means to stand on this as the guiding light of your life more than anything else. To fight for those moments to be in God's Word. Or put it differently, I love all of you, even though I don't know all of you very well. And one of the things that breaks my heart the most as a pastor is feeling like sometimes we're creating a culture in which everything comes above the Word of God or a gathering together. That so often what happens is the other things in our lives begin to crowd out our time with one another, our study of God's Word together. And I'm saying this, and I'm trying to be careful because I don't really want anyone to feel guilty about not being with God's people. Except the old-time Puritans and the Reformers would want us all to feel guilty. Say, but sometimes it feels to me like the culture that we are creating in the center of the city puts birthdays. I'm guilty of this. Academics, athletics, business, everything sort of above the hearing of God's Word. We're studying this together. Joel and I were together with some of our leaders talking about, we came upon a text related to the Sabbath, to this idea of God's people taking one day in seven, not merely for recreation, yes, to heal our bodies, but also to hear the Word of God. And my prayer is that we'd structure our lives in such a way that I don't, like, your boss and my boss expect us to be there. In one sense, God is saying, come under the hearing of God's Word on a regular basis. Make it your priority. Figure out how your plane schedule can get you there. Figure out to make that birthday party later in the day or on Saturday or something so that you're ready to come to hear God's Word. Why? Because in the last days, we'll be brutal, not loving good, treacherous. All the things that we see when we look in the news right now, Paul's saying that all's going to come. But what about you? What about me? What about us? He's saying, let us be different. Let us be people who have been saved by grace. Let us be people who have faith in Christ. Let us be people who stand on the Word of God, because God's Word is powerful, God's Word is profitable, and God's Word needs to be proclaimed and preached and sat under. Luther's, one of his most humorous quotes goes like this: I did nothing. The Word did everything while Philip and I drank beer. That's a rough paraphrase. But he basically was saying, Philip and I would meet together in pubs and talk and write theology, but we really didn't do anything. God's Word did everything. It was powerful. It was profitable. It called them to be proclaimers and to be preachers. I grew up with sawdust under my feet. My dad was sort of a self-taught carpenter. He was an incredibly good carpenter. I'm so unlike him. My son and I were fixing a lock. We did a great job. We put a lock in last night. It only took us about 18 minutes, and we didn't get too discouraged. But I need someone else helping me out to do those kind of things. My father was able to. We lived in the Upper Peninsula, Michigan, when I was in third grade, and he took
My grandfather, my great grandfather had a log home. He was a logger. My grandparents had a trailer, and my dad, when we moved there, and mom had a one-car garage that my dad built a chalet out of. And so I remember so many times standing literally in a pile of sawdust next to him, and him showing me the circular saw, and teaching me really carefully, like, this is how powerful this thing is. But be careful, because it can lop off a few fingers. Things that are powerful can be used to create things, to build things, places of shelter, places of nourishment. And what Paul is saying to Timothy is, there's incredible power in the Word of God, but it has to be channeled for our teaching, to reprove one another, to rebuke one another, to train us in righteousness. He's saying, let that power be used for great profit in the world today. God's word is not just powerful. It's not just breathed out by God. But it's useful to shape you and me into the image of Christ. But we have to apply ourselves to that word. So with Luther, how about this? How about if we are a people who say about God's word, here I stand. That we will stand on these words, on his word, above any other word. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, you see our lives. You see the areas that we need to be reproved and corrected and trained in righteousness. I thank you for the scores of godly men and women who gather together to teach the scriptures to one another, to encourage one another to read the scriptures one-on-one, to create a kind of beehive of Christian fellowship and discipleship in the center of the city and throughout the neighborhoods. And I pray that you would stir all of us up, oh God, to the work of love and good deeds. Give us a powerful and warm fellowship together, oh Lord, that none of us would grow slack, none of us would loosen our ties to the anchor of Christ's word, to Christ himself, in standing upon his word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.